Well, good evening, and I'm glad you're here tonight. I have enjoyed bringing the lessons to you on this matter of the question, Jesus, legend or reality, because I think that's a really critical point for everybody. If the things we're talking about are true, if they are, if they're logical, if they make sense, if they're true to the Scriptures, then it means we've got to do something about that. We can't just walk away from this like we might walk away from a lecture on recent archaeological finds in the Mayan Empire. That may be interesting to us, and we might learn something, but it doesn't affect our lives. But this does. And so tonight, we're looking at the question, who is buried in Jesus' tomb? When I was living in Mississippi, I was trying to find the house of a person I hadn't been to before, and I got misplaced, and I came down to the end of a road, and ahead of me was a sign hanging on a fence, and beyond the fence was a cemetery, and the sign said, "Dead End." And I thought, that's pretty appropriate. And I don't think they meant dead end in terms of the cemetery, but rather the end of the road, which again is pretty appropriate. That's the end of the road for most people. The dead end for everybody. But I don't believe that's true for the person we're going to look at tonight. We used to ask the question when we were in school. We would say, who's buried in Grant's tomb? And you thought, well, the answer seems pretty obvious. But maybe that's not the answer, because why would they ask a question like that? So people got to thinking, well, I don't know. And then you'd say, well, Grant. Yes, Grant's buried in Grant's tomb. But who's buried in Jesus' tomb? Now that question isn't a trick question, but it's one we want to explore tonight. Because I want to tell you something. I believe, and I'll tell you up front, he's not in his tomb. There is a tomb on which no flowers have been laid. There is a tomb where no family members or dear friends have gone to visit and pay tribute to their loved one. Nobody today can visit the tomb of Jesus to pay homage to his body. Can't do that. I can do that at the tomb of my father. I can do that at the tomb of my grandparents. I can do that at the tomb of some people that I've known in my church. But I can't do that in Jesus' tomb because he's not there. There is no question that Jesus was dead. There's no question about that. The Scriptures are pretty clear on this particular subject. First of all, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 19. If you don't have a Bible, you maybe look on with somebody else or listen as I read for you what the Scriptures say. There is no question that Jesus was dead. Now, that's going to be important because there are some who think, well, of course he's not in the tomb, but that's because he never should have been there in the first place. But he clearly was dead. In John chapter 19 and verse 33, let me set the scene for you. Jesus is hanging on the cross. He's alive. Two men, one on either side of him, are crucified with him. They're alive. But Jesus speaks his last words and dies. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and he died. But we're not just going on that statement from the writer of John. We are going on the proofs that are offered after that. Because it says, because it was the preparation of the day before the Sabbath, and they didn't want them to remain on the cross. The practice of the Romans to hasten the death of a crucified person was to smash the shins of the legs of the crucified one so that he could no longer support himself on his feet and he would hang on his arms and die of suffocation, unable to get breath in the lungs. And it says, the soldiers came in verse 32 and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. Listen, but coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. When they saw that he was already dead, they confirmed by sight Jesus was dead. And then it goes on to say in verse 34, but just to make sure, so to speak, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out, which again was verification for them that Jesus had expired, that he was not alive. In Mark chapter 15, go back to Mark chapter 15, verses 43 through 45, Joseph of Arimathea comes into the presence of Pilate and he asks if he could have the body of Jesus. And verse 44 says, Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. See, Jesus shouldn't have died that quickly. And summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. The Romans confirmed Jesus was dead. Romans, who knew what they were doing, who did this for a living, who could have said, well, just in case, we're not positive he's dead, go ahead and smash his legs. And they didn't do that because they were absolutely convinced he was dead. And then Pilate brings that centurion in and says, hey, is he dead? And the centurion says, absolutely, sir. We know he's dead. But not only did the Romans confirm that he was dead, Matthew chapter 27, verse 59 says, and I'm inviting you to look at these passages with me. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. The friends of Jesus confirmed he was dead and did it by touch. They took his body, his physical body. They didn't just look at it. They touched it. They wrapped it in a cloth. If Jesus had been alive, they would have heard breath. They would have felt him move. They would have felt warmth in his body. They would have heard him moan. But none of that was true. They are touching his dead body and confirming he is dead. And then one more, the enemies confirmed he was dead. I'm not using the Romans as enemies. They're kind of neutrals in this whole thing. Doesn't matter to them who Jesus is. But his enemies confirmed he was dead. Look at Matthew 27 while you're there at verses 63 and 64. Well, let's begin at 62 where the thought is. Now the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, and they said, Sir, now listen to the wording. We remember that when he was still alive, past tense, that deceiver said, after 3 days I'm going to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. When he was still alive, three independent, non-corroborative groups said, Jesus is dead. The Romans said it, saw him on the cross. We stabbed him with a spear. We confirmed it to Pilate. Group two, the disciples said, we touched him. We held his body. We wrapped him up. We know he's dead. And the third group, the enemies said, when he was alive, here is what he said. First point, clearly, Jesus was dead. Secondly, the tomb was empty. We're going to have to explain that. The tomb was empty because the guard was posted there to make sure the body didn't come out. Now, the enemies think it's going to come out of there because the disciples are going to come and they're going to break into the tomb and take the body and then say, hey, it's empty because he's risen. The enemies say, it's in there now. We want to make sure it stays there. But it won't stay there. And if the enemies had taken the body, which some people posit, some people say, well, the enemies took it. They wanted to kind of protect it to keep the disciples from coming to get it. I want you to think about that for a minute. If the enemies had taken the body of Jesus, what would have been the first thing they would have done when the disciples started going up and down the street saying, he is risen! He is risen from the dead! If you were the enemies, what would you do? You'd pull the body out. There's your risen Lord. That's pretty foolish for you to take the sight of an open tomb and conclude he was raised from the dead. We just captured that body and held it, and there it is. There's your risen Lord, dead as a doornail. But they didn't do that. They didn't trot the body out. The tomb is clearly empty. Mary confirms that. Peter and John confirmed that. The disciples confirm that. The tomb is empty. And witnesses saw him. They saw his resurrected body. People saw that. And look at 1 Corinthians 15. Rather than go through all the incidents one by one, let's find this summary Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 of what happened to the body of Jesus after his resurrection. I begin in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And, listen to this, that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and after that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Now, most of whom remain until now. Some have fallen asleep. And he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So listen to Paul. Paul says Jesus was raised. I'll tell you how we know that. Not just by the tomb being empty. I mean, that's important, because if the tomb still has a body, Jesus can't be raised. But not we didn't just conclude the tomb is empty, therefore he must be risen from the dead. We have verifiable eyewitnesses. He appeared, and he doesn't even mention the women that saw the raised body of Jesus. But he appeared to Peter, and then the 12. And then at some point in that, Paul says 500 people saw him. 500 people. Imagine trotting that out in a witness stand of a trial. Was this man on the scene of this accident? One person says, I saw him there. 12 people say, we saw him there. 500 people say, yeah, he was there. He was right there. Would that carry weight for you? Certainly would for me. And then James saw him again. And the 12 saw him again. And then Paul says, and I, who am writing this, I saw him. The appearances of Jesus, witnesses saw him raised. Officials reacted to him as if he were raised from the dead. So you've got the Jews concocting this story about the body being stolen and involving Roman soldiers in that story. Now you may say, well, but that doesn't prove he was raised, but I'll tell you what it does prove. That the enemies could not account for the body of Jesus. They had to devise a story to explain the empty tomb. So Matthew chapter 28 has them saying this as they involve these Roman soldiers. Beginning in verse 11, chapter 28. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city, and they reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ear, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. But it's very clear that that was the story of the enemies of Jesus to explain the empty tomb and the missing body of Jesus. But no one ever brought forth the body. Nobody ever said, oh, no, no, you went to the wrong tomb. That was one we were just opening and getting ready to place a body in. Here's where Jesus is. He's over here in this other tomb. And the enemies never said, no, we took the body. We've got it. It's on hand. Here it is. You can see for yourselves. He is not risen. He is dead. Nobody ever produced a body. Do you think if you were an enemy of Jesus, you would have scoured that whole hillside for that body so that you could bring that forth? And do you think you would concoct this story and spend a large sum of money if the body was there? But it wasn't. The body was missing. The disciples said they saw him raised from the dead. And the enemies could only counter with a lie. Let me suggest to you one more thing. And to me, this is a powerful testimony of the resurrected Christ. Think about the disciples when Jesus was crucified. Think about their hearts and where they were. Do you remember where they were while Jesus was being crucified? They weren't present. Only the disciple whom Jesus loved was present. The other 10 were missing. I say 10 because Judas has hanged himself. So of the 12, the disciple whom Jesus loved is there. All the other disciples have fled. Why? They are terrified. Where are they? In an upper room, cowering. Their leader has been taken from them. They heard he was killed. He's been crucified. He's been scourged. He has been beaten and tortured and killed. And they're saying, we're next. And so they are in an upper room. Peter's in a corner crying. And I'm not making light of that because of what he has done in betraying or denying his Lord. And they realize they've lost one of their own in Judas. And they cannot bear the thought. Now that's the heart of the disciples at the death of Jesus. So frightened that not one of them attended the funeral of Jesus. Not one of them was there, of those men, to bury the body of their Lord. That's how scared they are. No one came to prepare his body for burial. Not the disciples, not the 12. And not one of them believed he was raised from the dead when they first heard the story. Not one of them. They're in that room, and Mary comes into the room and says, "The Lord is risen." And they said, "Mm-mm. She's seen a ghost." They didn't say, "Yes, it happened the way he said. Take heart." They didn't believe it. And the one who wasn't there, Thomas, even when the other 10 tell him, "Thomas, he's risen from the dead," Thomas says, "I won't believe it. Not until I see him, touch him, witness the wounds in his body. Only then will I believe." That's the nature of the disciples. They are not gullible men. They are not dying for Jesus to be raised with that they will believe anything. I think I saw him walking down there. I couldn't get a good look at his face, but I saw his back. It looked like Jesus. It's not that kind of situation. They are not eager and ready and anticipating that their Lord is risen. But the disciples were transformed by that evidence. Transformed. So look at him. From those men who are in the upper room, cowering in fear. On the day of Pentecost, they are standing boldly saying, "You crucified the Son of God." To a massive audience of Jews. And when they're taken in before the judges and the courts, and they say, "You are not allowed to talk about this Jesus again." They willingly suffer beatings and go on their way rejoicing and continuing to tell the message of the risen Christ. How do you explain the difference? How do you explain the change of heart? I love the statement somebody made. I wish I knew who it was. "I readily believe witnesses who get their throats cut." People who are willing to die for a testimony, I willingly believe them. When they say, "Do your worst, I can't deny the truth, this is it." When some of them will go to their own crosses saying, "Jesus is risen from the dead. Now just think about that for a moment and think about how differently the situation would have been if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Let's just put the best spin on it we possibly can. The disciples would have continued to sorrow that their Lord is gone. They would have recalled the deeds he did in his life. You remember the miracles he did? Oh, I remember that. Remember the good things he taught? Oh, yes, yes. I remember all of that. But his words would have lost their effectiveness when they got to the part where I remember him saying, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. But he didn't. I remember him saying, I'll be gone from you for a little while, but then I'll be with you again. And he wasn't. How could those disciples have rallied themselves with that blown message, with that derailed progress, to say we're willing to die for this Lord? Because his resurrection is one of the key prophecies, one of the key prophecies that Jesus spoke of that proved he was who he said he was. So you can't dismiss that. You can't just say, well, if he wasn't raised, he was still a good man. There are people who follow other people who are dead. Yes, I understand that. I know that happens. There are people who still tout the teachings of people who have died. I get that. But this message is hinged on his being the Son of God. And he said, I am the Son of God by the resurrection. It's the key element. So you can't really say, well, I still think he's the Son of God. I think he is. It's like looking at a slug and saying, well, it moves slow like a turtle. It doesn't have four legs and it doesn't have a shell, but I still think it's a turtle. It's not a turtle. It doesn't have the characteristics a turtle has. So in the same way, you can't say, well, he's still the same Jesus. No, he's not the same Jesus. He's not the Jesus who said, I'll be resurrected from the dead. He cannot be that if he's not raised. He cannot call them to give up their lives to follow him if he has not lifted himself from the bed of the grave. And then there's one more person you have to think about. Saul of Tarsus. How do you explain that guy? Who wrote 13 of the epistles in the New Testament, the most prolific writer in the New Testament, who started out as an enemy of Christ, who actually put people in jail and killed people because they said Jesus was raised from the dead. How do you account for that man being willing to give his life for the testimony, Jesus is risen? How can you explain Saul of Tarsus in any other way? He explains it, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we just read. He explains it. He says, I saw the risen Lord. It's kind of hard to deny he's raised from the dead when I saw him. I saw him. I learned from him. I believe in him. So the disciples were changed. There's something different about them. And you and I have to account for why they are changed. And then this. The church began. The beginning of the church hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, what brought those 3,000 people to the point of discipleship of Jesus was God has raised him up, this Jesus whom you crucified. And it wasn't just Peter making that statement. It was the 12 taking their stand with him. And it was the 500 who had seen him raised who all said, yep, God raised him up. There are your witnesses. They've all been put on the witness stand. They've all sworn to the testimony, I saw the risen Jesus. And that crowd of people responding to the prophetic statements of the old ones and the testimony of the new ones, and some of them, their own realization of what they had done to the Son of God, responded, what must we do? And they put on Christ Jesus in the waters of baptism. So you've got this statement in Acts chapter 5 and verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. How do you account for the beginning of the church without the resurrection? So listen, when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have to take into account all these things. You can't just say, well, I just reject it because it just doesn't seem to make sense to me. Then explain for me the empty tomb. Explain for me the fact that he was dead. Oh, I don't think he really died. I think he just swooned and he revived in that tomb. No, the Romans say no. The enemies say no. The disciples say no. Everybody that was there on the scene said, that's not possible. Well, they got the wrong tomb. They just went to the wrong place and they drew the wrong conclusions. Well, then why didn't the enemies bring out the body of Jesus? Well, the enemies took the body of Jesus. And why didn't they bring out the body of Jesus? How do you explain the appearances? Mass hypnotism? 500 people? And then who was hypnotizing them? One of the disciples? You will all see the resurrected Lord. These aren't cheap Jedi mind tricks. 500 people said, we saw him. We saw him in an assembly. It wasn't individually. I saw him. Well, I saw him last week. Oh, yeah? Well, I saw him for supper. It wasn't that kind of thing. It was 500 people that looked at each other and said, it's him. He's risen from the dead. And the disciples, the change in their lives, that they would, without exception, die before their time defending the resurrected Christ. What's in it for them, folks? They gain from that? Why would they die for a lie? Or even die to a man for a deception that was placed on their hearts and eyes? Explain the change in the disciples. And explain a church, listen, explain a church that now, for over 2,000 years, every week proclaims a risen Lord. Just explain that to me. How could that many people have been deceived for that long to proclaim Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, to sing songs like we sang tonight with Zach, to come to the table of the Lord every Sunday and proclaim the risen Lord? You say, wait, I thought on the first day of the week We're proclaiming the death of Christ. No, you're missing the point. You're missing the point. This is not a funeral celebration. It's on the first day of the week. You know why? Because that's the day He was raised. Not the day He died. This is not a Friday celebration. This is a Sunday celebration because He has risen from the dead. And so it's a celebration. It's not a mourning. It's not a lamenting. It's not a weeping session. It's a celebration. Because Christ the Lord is risen. Christ the Lord is risen indeed. And disciples do this 52 times a year. Over and over and over. Christ is risen from the dead. And so, the expectation of the Lord's return that all disciples have, this idea that He is coming again, is even celebrated in the Supper of the Lord. You do show forth the Lord's death, 1 Corinthians 11 says, until He comes. He promised, and the angels that saw Him leaving the earth promised, He is coming back. So whatever decisions you make about Jesus tonight, whatever you say about that, and the fraud that might have taken place on the part of the disciples, which we've covered. How could the disciples have managed that fraud? How could they have gotten past the guards? How could they have rolled that stone away and taken the body and the guards not know it? And you say, well, maybe the guards did know it. Well, then why did they have to be paid off by the enemies of Jesus? If they did that, how do you explain the changed heart of the disciples? If they knew they were talking about a dead Christ, not a resurrected Lord, it doesn't work. And there's no way it was a hallucination. You might explain a hallucination. I know this. I mean, my father passed away a few years ago. There have been a couple of times my mother says, my goodness, for a moment I thought I saw your father. Maybe in the middle of the night, waking up, thinking she saw him, but she realizes that's a hallucination. That's not real. But how do you foister a hallucination on over 500 people? That crowd is the trump card. Those 500 people. There's no hallucination taking place on their part. They saw the resurrected Lord. And the pseudo-death we've dealt with. The Romans said He was dead. The idea that Jesus revived in the tomb is ridiculous. Think about it for a moment. He was crucified. He's got blood wounds. He is dripping blood. You don't heal in a couple of days from that. And if He revived in the coldness of that tomb and He rolled that stone away, He's got to get past the soldiers. And then He's got to come to the disciples and say, here I am, your risen Lord. And He can barely stand. How could that be? There is no way. There is no way He could have presented Himself, a resurrected Lord, in the presence of the disciples. Is it a spiritual resurrection? You know, it's just the resurrection of a cause, not really a physical resurrection. This view is pretty popular today. It's not a, He wasn't raised physically from the dead, but His cause was raised from the dead. Well, listen, folks. Listen, first of all, you got to explain that story with Thomas, who said, I'll believe when I can touch Him. When I can put my my finger in the wounds and my hand in his side. They didn't say, well, yeah, Thomas, well, put your finger in the cause. You know, put your hand in our beliefs. They saw that risen Lord. Mary clung to that risen Lord. He was a physical body. And the Scriptures go to great lengths to show us that. In John, the last chapter of John, when the disciples are gone fishing and come in off that boat and see the Lord, you know what He's doing? Preparing food for them to eat with them. He says, you see that a spirit does not have flesh and blood as I have. This is not a spiritual resurrection. This is a physical resurrection. What does that mean to us? Well, it means this. You better decide what to do with the resurrected Lord. You really can't ignore that. The disciples preached their message based on the fact that they believed Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. And that statement that we read in Acts chapter 5 is going to be our final thought for our lesson. Here, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. If you need the forgiveness of your sins, if you need the Savior Jesus Christ in your life, you need to give yourself to Him. What that means is not just, I believe He was raised from the dead. I got it, Ralph. I believe that. What's that going to mean in your life? What difference is that going to make for you? Because that's what He calls us to. A different life. Not just that we acknowledge Him, but that we follow Him because He's coming back. And when He comes back, He's calling us to account. So what'd you do with that information? Well, I logged it. I believed it. And then I went on my way. Can't do that with Jesus. He's either Lord of all or He's nothing. He's Lord of all or He's nothing. He won't be Lord of some. He won't even be Lord of most. He will only be the Lord of your life. It's all He'll accept. Will you come to Him? Will you name Him your Lord? Will you acknowledge Him as the risen Christ, the Son of the living God? Will you turn away from the life you've been living and now live for Him? To live every day the way Jesus would want you to live, not what you want to do necessarily? And will you be baptized? Will your sins be washed away in the waters of baptism? To die as He died and to rise from that watery grave, resurrected. New life can be yours if you believe in the new life Jesus came from the grave to secure. We can help you with that. I'm asking you to just come down to the front of this building and acknowledge, I want Jesus as my Lord. You come now while we stand here.